Who wouldn't want to be here today? What an honor to be here together. You may have noticed the world's got lots of problems. This country is marked by many problems, intractable problems. We face a political situation that appears to be incapable of dealing with these problems. And that just is a small picture of the problems of the world. We've got Europe heading headlong into a financial crisis from which there is apparently no economic rescue. We see nations of the world going at war with each other. We see territorial disputes in the Asian area that make no sense to us whatsoever. Nations apparently willing to go to blows over a little rock sticking out of the Pacific. None of this seems to make sense. Somebody's got to fix this. Well, I've got a plan to solve all the world problems, and I'm going to share it this morning. I have a plan for world peace. A plan that will bring an end to the Arab-Israeli conflict, bring lasting peace between North and South Korea, accomplish world peace across the globe, make peaceable nations out of Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan, solve the global economic meltdown, resolve global warming. Domestically, my plan will end the culture war, streamline government, clean up bureaucracy, cut taxes, rescue the economy, revitalize the arts, enhance national security, feed those who need feeding, clothe those who need clothing, house those who need housing, ensure personal happiness, fill every pothole. You know, it came to me one day as I was thinking about all these problems that the answer was staring me right in the face, in the mirror. I can solve all these problems. I promise you I can. Just make me king. Seriously. I mean, you're hurting my feelings with your laughter. This is supposed to be overwhelming applause. The answer to all these problems was staring me at the face as I looked in the mirror. Just make me king. And by that, I don't mean some little king over some little principality or nation. I mean a global king. I mean a king who would solve these problems, as I guarantee it, and I promise you, I would do it humbly. I would do it kindly. And by the way, I don't want to settle for some kind of constitutional monarchy. I mean, it would be swell to have your picture on a coin and a stamp, and all that would be great, but I guess life wouldn't be horrible being trotted out on state occasions like certain other constitutional monarchs we know. No, my plan only works if I'm an old-style king. I mean like an off-with-their-heads kind of king, the divine right of kings kind of king. I want to put the potency back in potentate. You just give me the opportunity, and I will solve all these problems. And I promise I would be a good king, really. I would rule with righteousness. I would solve the obvious problems. I wouldn't be Henry VIII. I love the one wife I have. No need for six. I wouldn't be Ludwig of Bavaria. I wouldn't go building all those castles and go mad and have to be drowned in a river. That's not good. That's not my plan. I would not be Ivan the Terrible. I wouldn't even be terrible. I wouldn't be Napoleon Bonaparte, but you got to say, if anyone knew how to be a king, he knew how to be a king. I mean, that guy had style. In his own coronation, he got frustrated and impatient and grabbed the crown and put it on his own head. Now, if you can crown your own head, you are king. Oh, and by the way, I don't need a castle with hundreds and hundreds of rooms. Dozens would be fine. I wouldn't be incompetent like George III of England, I promise you. I wouldn't lose America. I'd be a much better steward than that. No, I have in mind the kind of monarch that historians talk about. Like, there are two words which I kind of picture after my name. The Great. I would want to be in the line of Frederick the Great or Peter the Great or, I think it sounds good, Albert the Great. I like that. I think I would aspire to that. And I would mean well and do well as I rule. I promise. I do well. And I'll promise you something else. After I fix everything, I don't need to be king anymore. I just need to be king long enough to fix everything. Just give me power, and I'll retire. There isn't a king, an emperor, a shah, an emir, a sultan, a prince who's ever accomplished what he set out to accomplish. That's the bad news. No human king has ever been able to bring world peace or resolve these problems. No human is competent for this. Let's admit this. The reason you don't want to give me absolute power is because you've read the Bible. You've read Genesis 3, and you have a pretty good idea of what happens when a sinful human being gets too much power. On the other hand, both history and Scripture suggest that there are worse things than having a king. The Bible makes very clear that anarchy is worse than monarchy. Anarchy is not good. In fact, the Scripture tells us that God has given kings and governments to us, as we read in Romans chapter 13, in order to establish order. It is a gift of His grace. It is His kindness to His sinful human creatures that He gives kings to rule over us, and presidents and prime ministers and governors and mayors and principals and hall monitors, because we desperately need order. But there is within us, first of all, the idea that if we just did have absolute power for just even a short amount of time, we could fix these problems and then give it all back. And there's also within us the desire for a king to rule over us who would accomplish all these things, would take care of us and lead us, would solve our problems. You have a pretty good idea what happens when human beings aspire to kingship and get it. And history tells us of the failings and frailties of those whose heads have worn the crown. No king, no prince, no president establishes a lasting kingdom or fulfills all of our hopes. And we come to the end of the day, and all the kings sleep in their tombs, and all the kingdoms always fall. We must think about how to rescue ourselves from superficial understandings of Jesus. The great temptation to us is that the Jesus that we worship, the Jesus we know, the Jesus to whom we pray, the Jesus whom we trust is going to be a sentimental Jesus of our imagination and not the Jesus of the Scriptures. We desperately need to be rescued from our superficial understandings of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished and why it matters. We need to understand the totality of how the Scripture presents Jesus, and the church has come to understand this in many ways as Christ is revealed in the Scriptures, but one of the most essential ways is through the three offices that He holds and holds perfectly and holds eternally as prophet and priest and king. All three of these are central and crucial to the Old Testament, and all three of these He infinitely and fully fulfills. He reveals the Father to us, not merely in terms of speaking for Him as God spoke through the prophets, but He is indeed the Word made flesh, and we have beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As priest, He accomplished for us the perfect sacrifice for our sin. As the high priest who was not merely a representative, but the high priest who was Himself the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant made in His own blood. He was not merely there as our sacrifice. He was also our substitute. And as priest, He ever liveth who intercedes for us. And the very fact that we are here and alive today is due to the fact that He is interceding for us even now. We desperately need Christ as prophet. We are here only because we know Christ as priest. But Christ is not merely priest and prophet. He is king. And in order to understand this, we have to go back to the Old Testament. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We read together, beginning of verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to rule us, to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Israel demands a king. We can understand, if we put ourselves in the context, we can understand why Israel demanded a king. All the peoples around them had kings. They believed that having a king would solve their problems. The other peoples of the earth had human monarchs. They had pharaohs and princes and kings, but not Israel. Israel had judges. Its king was God, but Israel was jealous of the other nations. Israel surveyed them, and they were jealous that other nations had kings, kings that could see with their own eyes, kings they could see on a throne, kings who would promise and pledge and lead. As Samuel is coming to the end of his days and his own sons, and by the way, the scripture makes clear he should not have appointed his own sons as judges, but he did. And as Samuel now comes to the end of his life, the elders of Israel come to him and they demand a king, and God says to Samuel the most amazing thing. He says, obey the voice of the people. They're not rejecting you. They have rejected me from being king over them. And then at the end of this text, we read at verse 9 where God says to Samuel, you tell them, however, if they ask for a king, they better be very, very careful what they ask for. That's what he's saying there. Look at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and all your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And on that day you will cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And look amazingly what follows. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The candor of this text is remarkable. Here is Samuel saying, as the Lord speaks through him, okay, you want a king? Let me tell you, if you want a king, you're going to get a king. And when you have a king, here's what kings do. They take your sons and they send them to war. They take your daughters, and I realize this is a different culture, and make them perfumers and cooks. He'll take your sons, and when you have a king, he's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your servants, and he's going to take your animals. He's going to take the tithe. He's going to take taxes. And when you have a king, you're not going to want a king, but you demand a king. And Israel cried out nonetheless to Samuel, we will have a king. No, but there shall be a king over us. A little historical context here is very important as well. They were looking at the other nations and demanding a king. We need to be really clear. They weren't looking at Versailles. They weren't looking at the Kremlin. They were looking at the most 10-pin monarchies in human history. Little tiny villages and towns that had kings over them. They weren't much of a king. But in spite of that, Israel did not want the Lord God as its king. Wanted a king it could see, a king that sits on a throne. Samuel was very honest about what that looks like. And as you read the Old Testament, you know how the story goes. It doesn't go well. Some time ago, I was walking across the seminary campus, and a young man came up to me. And he obviously had something he wanted to share. And he had an eagerness about him that I knew as he was walking to me, he was going to tell me something or he was going to show me something, and he both told me and he showed me. He had an ultrasound image of his soon-to-be-born son. He just found out it was a son. He was bubbling over with excitement. He showed me the picture. I acted as if I could understand it. I did know that it was a precious unborn child. He showed me that it was a boy. And then he said, we're going to name him a biblical name. I said, that's good. What are you thinking? He said, well, I'd like to name him after one of the kings of Israel. I said, wow, you better be careful there. I mean, most of those names are not names of honor. There are a few in there, but there are very, very few in there. You think about all the names that you can name your son. You don't want to name him Ahab or Manasseh or Jeroboam or Jehoiakim. You don't want to go near those names. And even there are precious few good names. Josiah, Hezekiah, David. But there are a lot of names that just not even, well, they're just awkward, like Solomon. The truth is, when Israel got kings, and when then Israel and Judah had kings, the kings didn't go so well. Everything that Samuel here warned Israel about when it came to kings, everything happened, and worse. You know, in the midst of Israel's experience, in the midst of the failures of all of Israel's kings, God told them there would be another king coming. We think of Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Israel wasn't asking for this king when Israel's elders went to Samuel and said, give us a king, we will have a king, we must have a king to rule over us. But God in his mercy, after his people had plenty of experience with the kings they demanded, said, I am sending you a king, I am promising you a king, there is yet a coming king, and as you look to David's throne and to David's line, and one day there will be a Messiah king who sits upon that throne, and of his government there will be no limitation. I will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His throne names will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is one who is infinitely greater than David. The government will be upon his shoulder. Those throne names were never spoken of David nor of any other human king. When Jesus Christ was born in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi who came said, where shall we find this baby who is born King of the Jews? Jesus spoke of himself as a king. He made very clear that even as his kingdom had come with him and that in his coming the kingdom of God is at hand, when you speak of my kingdom, he said, you make very clear that you speak of me as king. He made very clear throughout his incarnation that his kingdom is yet not of this world. In John chapter 18, verse 26, he replies to his accuser, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is at hand. But you can't reduce it to an earthly kingdom. You can't fit this monarchy into your human conception. Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross that had atop it a sign that said King of the Jews because Pilate instructed that it be so. And the Jews came to Pilate and said, say instead he claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate said, it is written as it is written. Jesus spoke over and over again of his kingdom, of the kingdom of God. He made very clear that it was not ruled simply as an earthly kingdom is ruled. It is not regulated simply as human kingdoms are regulated. It is not evaluated as human kingdoms are evaluated. When we think of Jesus as king, we're not thinking of an earthly king blown up large or an earthly king made complete. We're talking about God's definitive answer and bringing about his rule of who is really king. And his name is Jesus. Now, most Christians who know anything of the Bible, who've read the Gospels and know anything of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, know that he is king, but they generally do not know what kind of king he is. Jesus shall reign. We sing it, but do we understand what it means? I fear that even as most Christians have a very superficial understanding of Jesus, Even in thinking of Jesus as king, we often have a very domesticated understanding of what that means. For a biblical corrective, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we begin reading at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm going to assume that this was not the text chosen for fourth grade Sunday school on Sunday morning. Okay, children, let's gather together for Sunday school. Here are the coloring pages for today's Sunday school lesson. Those are birds pecking out the eyeballs of kings. Color inside the lines. You want to show your parents you did a good job in Sunday school. Come, let me tell you a story about Jesus. He's riding a horse. He's got blood all over his clothes. He's coming, and he's not happy. No, that's not what four-year-olds had in Sunday school. It's what we have in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is a picture of a sure and certain coming day. And it is a picture filled with awe, and it is a picture centered on a king. Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, two of the four horsemen of the new atheism, Richard Dawkins still living, Christopher Hitchens now dead. They, along with Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett, have really pioneered this movement that reinvigorated atheism in the last part of the 20th and especially in the early years of the 21st century. And you know, sometimes you need to read the opposition in order to understand the truth that's right before you. Some evangelicals would do well to read what Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens have to say, because one of their central arguments is this. They say that modern liberals, especially modern liberal Christians, often suggest, and you've heard this certainly, that in the Old Testament you've got a vengeful, monarchical, judgmental, intolerant, killer God, where in the New Testament you've got sweet Jesus. And Dawkins and Hitchens, both in their own book, said this: the people who make those arguments evidently actually haven't read the New Testament. Because if you think Jesus is the sweet answer to that judgmental God of the Old Testament, then you've not read Revelation chapter 19. Because here we've got kings and captains with their eyeballs and their flesh being picked off by birds after they have been slain by none other than Jesus Christ. Well, we understand the story. We put this in the context of the gospel. We understand what this story means and why it is necessary. And any theology that presents a vengeful, judgmental God of the Old Testament versus the sweet Jesus of the New Testament doesn't understand either God's revelation of himself in Scripture nor what it means for Jesus to be king. We don't understand the scale of the human rebellion with which he has been faced and will now judge. You do not understand what took place in Eden, and you do not understand what took place in human history, and you sure don't understand what takes place in your own heart. A rebellion against the sovereign creator. a rebellion against the heavenly king. We are all guilty of infinite treason. And if you think that God in his holiness is going to let history dribble out to its own end with his enemies having the last word, you haven't read the scriptures and you don't know God. Because there is a last word and we don't have it. You come to Revelation chapter 19 and let's face it, you just look to each other and you see each other in the face and admit this is tough stuff. Much of the imagery we find here in Revelation chapter 19 is already revealed in Revelation chapter 1. Here we have the Jesus who appeared to John in his vision, and we have John writing down what he is told to write. And by the inspiration of God, this is the inerrant and infallible word he has spoken to us, and he has told us that when Jesus comes, well, when Jesus comes, he's going to be revealed fully as king. This is that day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ is king. When we have that great testimony to Jesus as high priest in the book of Hebrews, we are told that this priest, the mediator of a new and better covenant, is coming a second time, not with reference to sin, but rather to claim his church and to rule and to reign. He's going to pour out the wrath of God upon sin. Jesus does not step out of the way and merely observe as the Father pours out his wrath upon sin. Jesus is not only the agent of redemption, according to Scripture, he is also the agent of the Father's judgment upon sin. And there's no text that so classically reveals this as does Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open. Heaven is opening and there is an army coming. And behold, the one who is leading this army is riding a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And you already know this is Jesus. And in righteousness, what does he say? Why did Jesus come? Why is Jesus coming? Did anyone ever tell you that he's coming to judge and to make war? His eyes are like a flame of fire, symbols of judgment, and on his head are diadems. You know what a king looks like? Imagine a procession that starts out with heaven opening. One crown won't do, many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. As you read the letter to the church, John says to the one who overcomes, I will give him a name, a secret name, known only to him and to myself. And so what is given to believers who overcome and endure to the end, they were given this secret name, not only known to themselves, but known to Christ. And when Christ comes as the agent of the judgment of the Father, he comes with a name only he knows. We don't know what it is. And by the time you come to hear that name, it's too late. This is a name that's going to be disclosed to the enemies of Christ as he is destroying them. This isn't Sunday school for four-year-olds. This is the word of God to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to tell us that the Jesus who is coming will exact and enact the judgment of the Father. This is the judge, the king, who is coming with his robe already blooded. And how did that happen? When he was on the cross, he wears bloody garments as he returns. The name by which he is called is the word of God, Logos, and the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. They are riding on white horses. They are wearing the symbols of royalty. They are riding the chargers of royalty. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, just as we saw in Revelation chapter 1. This is judgment coming from the very mouth of the Savior. He comes with a sharp sword, a terrible, swift sword. There is no dull place on it. He comes to exact justice with the sword that is in his mouth. It is a sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. A statement of absolute unconditional sovereignty. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. For the first time I was in the land called the Holy Land, I saw a winepress and I saw it in operation. And I saw the grapes put into the trough, and then I saw the stone rolled over it, and then I saw the oozing, flooding juice that came out from those grapes, and the biblical imagery of the judgment of God in the winepress became very clear to me as I imagine it is not on that day going to be grapes that are crushed, but rebellious humans. And what flows from that trough will not be juice. Blood. When in a time of war, a king on a charger would come up to his enemy, his thigh would be that which is most apparent, And written on his thigh is the insignia. The insignia of this king is none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a terrible picture. When you hear and read these words, a certain tinge of horror enters into our heart. But the text doesn't end there. There's more. There's an angel who appears standing in the sun, radiance behind him, and with a loud voice he calls out, to whom? To all the birds. These are birds of prey. The scavengers as well, who fly directly overhead. Come gather. They are invited now to gather. They are summoned to gather. And for what? For the great supper of God. This is the second great supper of the book of Revelation, the great supper of God. These birds are called to observe, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders. But it's not just that. The flesh of every single human being, sinful human being, who never comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who never has sins forgiven, who remains to the end rebel against the Lord Most High. The flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave or free. All the rebels, all of those who are opposed to God, all who obstinately defy Him to the end are destroyed. And then John says, I saw the beast, the one who so consummately represents opposition to the sovereignty of God and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered together to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, he too, who in its presence had done his sign, who had deceived those who had the mark of the beast and who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of the fire that burns with sulfur. It will reappear very quickly in the judgment that is coming to all. This lake of fire, because everyone whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown into this fire. Kings, captains, mighty men, slave, free, great, small. And the rest are slain by the sword. It came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the throne. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus will reign. Jesus is king. And all this royal imagery is a reminder to us that God will vindicate his name and will demonstrate his holiness and will satisfy his righteousness. He will pour out his wrath against scoffers, deniers, unbelievers, enemies of the cross, persecutors of the faithful, those who murdered the martyrs, the subverters of his truth, those who attacked and rejected his church, those who perverted his gospel and seduced his people, the devil, Satan, demons, the beast, all these will be destroyed. The enemies of God are destroyed, but not only they, also the small as well as the great. The victory of God in Christ, his victory over sin and death and the curse will be fully revealed and all will be defeated. There will be war. And the king is the one who rides a horse, who comes to judge and to make war. And all of this tells us that history is not headed to some indefinite end, but under the sovereignty of God is headed to this. And it's horrifying. This supper is beyond our imagination. Its horror is beyond our linguistic ability. We simply cannot imagine how horrible it will be, not only on this day, but for eternity, to know the reality of this awful banquet in which the birds are summoned to eat the flesh of kings, but not only the kings, not only the great, but also the small. This is the second banquet. Thanks be to God, there is a first. Look earlier in this very chapter to verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus. is the spirit of prophecy. Brothers and sisters, every single human being now alive who will ever live or who ever lived will one day be at one of these two meals. Revelation 19 is the story of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and of two banquets, of two meals, and we will either be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb or we will be the food for the prey in the great banquet of God. The Bible makes very clear there are two and only two destinies. There are two and only two states of the divine disposition towards his human creatures. There are two and only two meals. And only by the grace of God, only by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ as priest, only by the gospel that he reveals to us as prophet, and only by the victory that he has won for us as king, do we, by faith, have our sins forgiven, the righteousness of the Son imputed to us, and the invitation changed from the supper of the birds feasting on the great and small to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are here and we are alive today. We are redeemed solely because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. We know these things only because God the Father has revealed them to us in the Son. And we are assured of these things only because Jesus Christ is King, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, with a sword from his mouth, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And thus, God's righteousness is demonstrated. And thus, by that same power, we are saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world is none other than our sure and coming King. Father, we pray that we will, as his people, be ready for that King when he comes. And Father, we pray with unspeakable gratitude for the truth revealed to us, even in this word, that by your grace we may be at the marriage supper of the Lamb rather than that banquet of the birds feeding on kings. Father, Israel demanded a king, but the wrong king. Father, we sometimes feel as if we do not need a king when we were only saved by a king. Father, we are here even now to worship. And as I end to pray in the name of he who alone is prophet and priest and king, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.